culture, it's increasingly teaching us that what we need to do is we need to find ourselves. And then we need to live for ourselves, that self that we found. And so there's this new Pixar movie that's come out. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's called Turning Red. They released it on Disney Plus. A movie geared towards young kids. And the message of this movie is that you just live your life and figure out who you are. And I haven't watched this movie. I don't plan on watching it. But the girl, I guess, at the end tells her mom this. She turns into a panda, as cartoons goes. But she tells her mom this. She's a teenage girl. My panda, my body. That's kind of one of the concluding thoughts in this little show, I guess. So, in other words, it's my body, and I can do with it whatever I want to do with it. That's a dangerous, dangerous message. Christian, what is it that you are to do when conflict arises between what you desire to do and what God has told you to do in His Word, and what His Spirit is moving to do in your heart and conscience? You trust God and His Word because His way is always best. Well, not long before his death, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to young Timothy in his last recorded letter. And you probably know these words, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The importance of God's Word. Likewise, Peter, in the last letter that he wrote to a persecuted church not long before his own death, he wrote that the Spirit grants believers all things pertaining to life and godliness through God's Word. Listen to these words from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through who? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. It's a beautiful passage. But it's striking, loved ones, that these are some of the last words that God spoke through these seasoned apostles who had known Jesus in a very personal way. You don't need the values of culture and the ways of the world to live life. In fact, Peter continues that because of this new life, believers have escaped the corruption that is in the world. That's still in that same verse, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Both of these men, they implored Christians to trust that God's Word is the source of life for them. It's His Word that ought to be the source that teaches them and reproves them and corrects them and trains them for righteousness. It's His Spirit that uses that Word implanted to live for all of those things that pertain to life and godliness. So the question is, do you? Do I? Do you put the Word of God above all cultural values of this world, no matter how contrary that might seem? Do you trust God's Word and His way, even when it seems like doing so is going to put you at some sort of disadvantage? Maybe in the workplace, maybe at school. I could tell you stories. Do you trust God's Word on how to raise your children, even when disciplining them is hard because you love them so much, even when the world says that's not the way to do it? Do you trust God's Word? Even when it becomes a matter of life and death. We just looked at the Church of Smyrna in Sunday school, and we mentioned there's still Christians around the world today dying because they're trusting God's Word and they're hoping in what He has promised to them. Well, Paul and Peter, they certainly trusted God's Word. They were imprisoned for trusting God's Word and preaching Christ. It's recorded in the page of history that both of these men died because of their faith in Christ and their trust in His Word. But you know, although their life was often hard, these two men, they were full of the Spirit. They were full of joy and love and so on. They were blessed by God. Peter is hoping in God's precious and very great promises, and he's urging believers to do the same. Paul wrote that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so rejoice, rejoice, he says. Even when life is hard, even when things don't go the way you think they ought to go. These momentary trials, Paul writes elsewhere, they are light. They're light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There's hope. But though life was often hard, these men, they were also blessed in this life that they live now. God opened doors for them that they could not have ever foreseen. They were able to take the gospel to places that they never would have imagined. They met friends. They met new brothers and sisters in Christ in these journeys. These men knew what it was like to live. And they lived by the word of God. They trusted in Him. Even when voices pushed against them and told them to do otherwise. And ultimately, it's because God Himself is the one that gave them the power and the promise, and His promise never fails. Well, today, we're finally getting to Ruth. That was a big introduction. But we're going to read about another such man who trusted in God despite circumstances that seemed to say that if he did so, he would lose everything that he hoped to gain. That man's name, as you know now, is Boaz. So go ahead, if you haven't already, and open up your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. As in the whole book, we will see that even while Boaz is trusting God, is quietly working behind the scenes, causing all of these things to work together for good. Causing them all to work together for good. Scripture, it says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." You know this proverb, right? "In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight." That's Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6. But that phrase in there, "He will make your path straight," that means more than just He'll guide you. It means that God will remove the obstacles as only He can do, or that God will bring oneself to that appointed goal. That is what we're going to find here in this story as we look at Boaz trusting in God, not leaning on his own understanding, but God is working behind the scenes. And this really shouldn't surprise us at this point in Ruth, right? Like last week, we saw that Ruth proposed to Boaz. Last week, Ruth proposed to Boaz. And Boaz, he was so thrilled as he blessed Ruth and he said, "Ruth, whatever you ask, I'll do it. He and all the people knew that Ruth was a woman of excellence. And it seemed for a moment that the story was pretty much closed then. But what? What happened? Right after that, the author, he gives us a big problem. Boaz says these words in Ruth 3 and verse 12. "Now it is true, I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." And we, the readers, were left shouting, "No, no, Boaz, this can't be." But then Boaz says something else. It's perhaps even more puzzling, as we looked at last week. It says in verse 13, "Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you, as the Lord lives." So maybe this leaves you scratching your head like we mentioned last week and wondering, well, what is going on here? Why won't Boaz just do what he obviously wants to do and marry Ruth, what we want him to do? And we said it's because Boaz here is a man of honor, and he's a man of character, and he's a man who loves God and His Word. And he's putting God's Word above his own desires. And that story is not over yet. So as Naomi said in that very last verse of chapter 3, Boaz will not rest until this matter is settled that very day. This is where we pick up now in chapter 4. Look at verse 1. "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down." It begins now. "Now Boaz went up to the gate." We might not see this very well in our English Bibles, but in Hebrew, number 1 on your sheets, the "now," it's emphasized. It's an emphasis. Boaz is making good on his promise from chapter 3. "Now, today, the morning has come, and I've left for the city. Now I'm here, and now I'm waiting at the gate." Why the gate? Why the gate? Well, we know from archaeological excavations that cities were built, when they were built in this time, that they were very narrow streets and the houses were just shoved close together in this time period. And so the gate, that's where things happened. That's where it happened. It was a place where people all met in the open. Number 2 on your sheets, were social, judicial, and commercial center all in one place. You don't have to turn to them. We won't turn to them. But I jotted down some scriptural references if you just want to see like how the gate was used throughout biblical history in the Bible itself. But remember number three on your sheet, that this culture, it was an agrarian culture. Like a vast number of people made their living from the fields and from the orchards and from the vineyards. So in the morning, it was time to go to work, and a lot of people would be leaving the city to go out to those fields and orchards and vineyards. So Boaz, it says here, he sits down at the gate. It's probably an official act signifying legal business in this place. Remember, Boaz, he was a man of status. But then what's it say? And I love this. The author says, behold. Behold, the close relative passed by. This word behold, it's also an exclamation of emphasis. But it kind of reminds maybe you back in Ruth 2:3 when Ruth just so happened upon Boaz's field, right? Here the author says, behold, what do you know? Look who shows up. Look who just happens to be passing by. It's the close relative that Boaz was seeking out. This closer kinsman to Naomi. Now make no mistake, the matter will be settled today. Boaz is trusting in God, and God is making all of this come together, moving the right people to the right places in the right time, making sure that today it will happen. Boaz, he refers to him as friend. At least that is how most of our translations have it. It says friend, friend. Now we get this English word friend from two Hebrew words, which is number 4 on your sheets. Can try to spell it, but Poloni Almoni is how it's pronounced. Poloni Almoni. Everybody say that with me. Poloni Almoni. I love that word. It's kind of a fun word. It's almost like it almost sounds Italian, like Poloni Almoni, huh? Right? Like, I love it. But this one word in English, Poloni Almoni, two words in Hebrew, it's what we would call a farrago. So it's two rhyming words that often emphasize things at times, but sometimes they just make up a completely different meaning, and that's what's going on here. So in English, we have words like incy-mincy, or hocus-pocus, or hodgepodge, or helter-skelter. Those are all farragos. Here we have poloni-almoni. And it doesn't really mean friend in the sense of relationship, but it's in the sense of a general way of just referring to someone without calling them by name. This word, it can refer to an undeterminate person, even an undeterminate place. So in 1 Samuel 2:21 and 2 and 2 Kings 6:8, there's references on your sheets. That same phrase is used to refer to an unknown place that the author doesn't want to even mention. Poloni Almoni. Number 5 on your sheets, the vast majority of scholars translate this phrase as Mr. So-and-so. And I think that's probably the best translation. Mr. So-and-so. Well, surely Boaz knows the name of this person, right? Like, so why is he the Poloni Almoni? It could be that the author simply doesn't know, but that seems unlikely because the author carefully records genealogy and names here, even in this very chapter. It could also be that the author is trying to protect his future family from the embarrassment of this choice that he's about to make throughout the years. But I think it's more plausible that Mr. So-and-so is simply meant to go unnamed in history because of this choice. He shows up in Ruth 4, and he's never heard from again. And it seems purposeful. In fact, back in those other references, 1 Samuel 21, 2 Kings 6, like I said, when it talks about the undetermined place of Poloni Almoni there, it's meant to be. You can see that as you read those passages. Like, the author doesn't want to mention it. So Boaz, he tells Mr. So-and-so to sit. And so he does. Then we get to verse 2. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Boaz, he trusts God's word. The law, you see, it requires that 2 or 3 witnesses were available for legal matters. You remember that? Even that comes up in the New Testament, 2 or 3 witnesses. But that's regarding iniquity and sin when we look at Deuteronomy 19:15. So Boaz, he once again goes further. Number 6 on your sheet, he gets 10 witnesses or elders for an administrative judicial hearing. Like, there's no crime being committed here, just a matter of kinsman redeemership. And these witnesses, like I said, they were elders. They were men with judicial functions often in the city. They helped care for matters of the city. And there's a few references, again, jotted down in your notes if you want to look at all the different things that elders were involved in the city affairs. But Boaz here, he's acting, essentially ensuring that everything here will be on the up and up, like unquestionably upright, like above reproach. So everyone's gathered, and he brings the matter at hand up. Now look at verses 3 and 4. Then he, Boaz, said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. For the first time, we learn that Naomi is in possession of her deceased husband's land. Now, this is interesting because number 7 on your sheets, the law, it doesn't technically provide inheritance for a widow. Did you know that? Law doesn't technically provide inheritance for a widow. It's kind of crazy, but Numbers 27, verses 8 and 11 show us who gets provision here. Let me read it for you. Numbers 27, verses 8 through 11. Further, the Lord says, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his nearest relative in his own family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So very interesting that the widow is not on this list, right? But does that part really have to be spelled out? Or should it just be kind of this obvious recognition of what the union between a man and a woman is in God's eyes? Like, what's Genesis say? When a man finds his wife, the two shall become one flesh, right? So even if it's not spelled out by the letter of the law, that much of God's heart at least seems to be understood here in Bethlehem. Because Naomi says she has land to sell. Certainly Boaz trusted that this was God's heart in the matter. Whatever the case here, Naomi has land, and in some of our translations it says to sell, like she's going to sell land. Number 8 on your sheets, we need to remember that all possessions, including land, belong to Yahweh, and it's more on a lease than it is sold when something like this happens. It's more on like a lease. So maybe you know this, but every 50 years, there was this thing called the Year of Jubilee, where Yahweh declares that the land is to be released back to all the inhabitants, that each one shall have his own property or family returned. You'll find that in Leviticus 25 and verse 10, and other places in Leviticus 25. So much like he told Ruth then in chapter 3 and verse 13, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you, remember that. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will. He now says something very similar to Mr. So-and-so. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me, since I'm next in line, and I will redeem it. Now, so far, what hasn't happened here? What hasn't he mentioned? He hasn't mentioned Ruth yet, right? Like, he told Ruth it was about her redemption, but so far, the redemption to Mr. So-and-so is about the land. And that's probably because the land redemption was most clearly spelled out as a responsibility in the law. I think the author, he does this on purpose, I think, to show exactly why this man is going to go unnamed. Because what's the first thing he says? Much too hard to make, because we are rooting for Ruth and Boaz, right? He says, yes, I'll redeem the land. And again, we're like, no, no. See, this works out great for him right now. The land becomes his. It's his inheritance now. Even if he marries Naomi, she's past childbearing age, most likely, so there will be no more sons by Naomi and him, because if there was, he'd have to give that inheritance back to Elimelech, if they had a son. So right now, it just looks like, hey, I can follow God's word, and I'm going to benefit from this. Otherwise, he could just wait till Jubilee came, and he's probably figuring, well, at that time, my family's going to inherit it anyway. But wait, Boaz is not done. He now brings up the heart of the law. He brings this up front as the matter. So look at verses 5 and 6. And Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now, we've talked in great detail about this, but the kinsman redeemer was not required by the law to marry. It wasn't part of the letter of the law. As we've seen, that duty specifically fell in Deuteronomy 25 for a man whose brother had died and left a widow. But loved ones, when you start looking at God's heart in the law, when you start putting all these things together in his law about matters of family and inheritance and redeemership and widows and the helpless, you put that all together, you know the right thing to do. Boaz knew it. But what grounds did he have, really, to stand on? I mean, couldn't Mr. So-and-so just say, nope, that's not required of me? Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled on this, and depending on which commentary you read, there's going to be a different answer to how this all works. But here's what I think. I think, first of all, that God's law, his word, has everything required to live life, right? We looked at that at the very beginning here. But not every single circumstance that could possibly come up is written in it. Like, we talked about that last week too, didn't we? It doesn't say that on this day I should buy that car or that house with this amount of money in God's word, right? Like, we've got to read God's word and get the principles from it to find those things and listen to the Spirit as he moves us and things like that. Like, it doesn't spell it all out, but it definitely gives us the principles. Even in our court system today, with all the laws that we have, there's still people, lawyers and such, they have to go before the court and interpret it and figure out what it means in this situation, right? Because it's just not all spelled out. That would take pages that aren't available. Number 9 on your sheet is this. God's law gave us all the principles needed for the people to know how to live according to God's heart. It just did. God's law gives the principles that people needed to live according to his heart. So Boaz is appealing to what everyone simply had to know was the right thing to do by God's own heart. Listen, I put the reference of Romans 2, verses 13 and 14 down. I think that's pertinent here. It tells us that the law, written even on the hearts of the Gentiles, causes their conscience to bear witness about God. The law, you see, it was the moral compass that revealed God's heart for these Jewish people. And remember number 10 on your sheets as well. This culture, it's an honor and shame based culture. It's an honor and shame based culture. It's not just law, but there's a lot of honor and shame things that go about and how things work out here. So there is a lot of pressure on Mr. So-and-so to do the right thing. The thing that everyone seems to know was the right thing to do. In fact, we see that the elders, once this is all said and done, it just seems like they're going to get up and rejoice and they're going to bless Boaz and Ruth because they knew this was the right thing to do. So Mr. So-and-so, he has a choice to make. He's in a tight spot. What's he going to do? What's he going to do here? See, if he simply says no, he'll experience shame. He'll experience shame. His conscience is probably convicting him already. But if he says yes, he'll acquire Ruth, and he'll have to feed whatever kids they have and wait all this time out. When all is said and done, if Ruth has a son, he'll lose the land to Elimelech's heritage. So number 11 on your sheets, he does not outright say no. Rather, he says he is unable. I cannot. His appeal is that he's not in a position to support a family with Ruth and protect his own inheritance in the process. But we just get the feeling here, I think, that Mr. So-and-so, he's only doing what's right in his own eyes here. That he's just making an excuse, don't we? Like, that's what we think. Like, if it's profitable, like I said already, if it's profitable for me and it works out to be part of God's law, then great. But if there's sacrifice, or if there's loss, I'm out of here. And this is in contrast to Boaz, who is ready to act on God's word. Because Boaz loves God. He'll redeem the land that belonged to Elimelech. He'll raise up the name of the deceased and his inheritance. And bonus, he'll get the girl. An excellent wife he can find. So like Esau before him, Mr. So-and-so gives up his redemption rights. And his unnamed name will continue to live on in history. It's probably not the inheritance that this man was hoping to protect. But there's apparently one more act to seal the deal. So look at verses 7 and 8. Now this was a custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of the land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was a manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And he removed his sandal. So this is one reason why when we look at the book of Ruth, we know that it was written later, right? It was written later. This is the fact that David's going to be mentioned later. This is a custom that apparently the people had forgotten. They didn't even know anymore. So we had to explain it. And we could say quite a bit about this too, how the foot in the Old Testament, it was often a sign of power and things like that. We could look at different places that talk about the foot. But in the end, we're kind of in the dark on this tradition, except what is explained right here. So number 12 on your sheets. This explanation is really the only explanation we have on the custom. So there it is. But what this certainly does, I think, number 13 on your sheets, it gives a visual reminder to go with the unspoken words. You get that? Does that make sense? Like there's a visual reminder now to go with the words that were spoken. Like if the matter is settled, you might not remember the words, but you might remember somebody taking off their sandal and handing it to somebody. So Mr. So-and-so, he told Boaz, "Here you go, the land is all yours." He removes his sandal, and that's the last we ever hear from or about Mr. So-and-so. So Boaz now turns to addressing the elders and the people who had gathered around at the open gate. Look at verses 8 through 11. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have brought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses." So Boaz, he rests his case and assures that all that were gathered, especially the elders, understood what they had witnessed. Again, this just shows Boaz's faithfulness to God's word. As number 14 on your sheets, he is concerned not only for Ruth, but to be the kinsman redeemer. He makes that very clear here. He wants to redeem the inheritance of Elimelech and Mahlon and provide a lineage for that family name. This is more than just a profitable venture for this man, Boaz. Boaz proves himself to be a man after God's own heart as he actionably trusts God's word. Well, this is probably all written down in a legal fashion. So we have names and we have titles in all of these verses here. We learn for the first time, actually, that Ruth was married to Mahlon. That's the one she was married to. Okay, thank you. Thank you, author. Now we know this. We didn't even know that up to this point. But anyway, the elders declare that they are witnesses. We are witnesses, Boaz. So that means they have accepted Boaz's testimony. At this very moment, Boaz is the kinsman redeemer of all the inheritance. At this very moment, he's officially engaged to Ruth. At this very moment, it's like the floodgates of God's goodness begins to open and pour down on this situation, on Boaz and on Ruth. And even the elders and the people who were gathering around, they caught wind of this. Look at verses 11 and 12.
All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and may become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now this, I think, was somewhat unexpected to us as the readers, right? Like, it doesn't seem like this is something that would occur at a legal proceeding. But it's like these people, they just couldn't help themselves, the elders and those that were gathered around. And I think they speak far more here than they know. So number 15 on your sheets, we're going to have four blessings. The first one is this: they bless Ruth's fruitfulness, her fruitfulness. They say, "May Yahweh make Ruth like Rachel and Leah." What does that mean? Well, who were Rachel and Leah? Do you remember? Well, these two women, they were the wives of Jacob, who became Israel, who had 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. May Ruth and Boaz's marriage be like that? I mean, that's a blessing. That's a blessing. But little did they know that Ruth would be something like that. Little did the author know that Ruth would eventually be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, the author knew that she was in the lineage of King David, and that was a big enough deal on its own. But it's like they spoke more than what they knew. Blessing number two is this: they bless Boaz's future inheritance. "May you become wealthy, Boaz." This is the same word, hail. Hail, used to describe Ruth as the woman of excellence. And back in chapter 2, verse 1, Boaz is the man of excellence or honor. Interesting, isn't it? Boaz was probably already wealthy. Certainly he was a man of status, as it says. He even made the people, he said, "Hey, elders, all you elders, you important men in the city, sit." It's just, they sat, right? Pretty important guy. But it's like these elders and all the people, they bless him with continued great wealth, and not just from his own doing, but from Yahweh himself. Well, the third blessing is this: they bless Boaz's name. They say, "May you become famous." That's my translation. Literally, it's, "May you be called a name." One's name there was a big deal. We talked about that back when Naomi renamed herself. It was more about who they were and what they had and what their inheritance entailed. And certainly in contrast to Mr. So-and-so, the name of Boaz, it's forever recorded in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Again, the people spoke a blessing about things that they just simply did not even know. What's going on here? God is answering prayer. Blessing number four, the final blessing. It emphasizes the previous three. It simply emphasizes the previous three. That's how I'm reading it. We don't have time to get into it all, but essentially the story of Perez and Tamar, that occurs in Genesis 38. And it's a story predating Deuteronomy 25, that chapter where it talks about the man's brother who died and now he needs to marry the widow. So, but it's kind of talking about that same kind of thing. That's what happened with Perez and Tamar. The story isn't quite as upright as Boaz and Ruth's own story. But Perez, he was a pretty big name in the genealogies of the people there. He's the one from whom Boaz came from. He'll be attached at the end of this chapter once again. And he's actually mentioned also in Matthew's lineage of Jesus Christ. Perez is there. So this fourth blessing, it just seems to encompass and emphasize all of the others. Like, be fruitful in children and obtain a lasting inheritance. And we pray that your name will be lasting, it'll be famous. But in this whole thing, it's just really like God has opened the mouths of the people and they're prophesying, right? Like, they bless, but they're speaking more than they know. So make no mistake, God is behind the scenes of all this, because His Son, Jesus Christ, will be born through this lineage. The author doesn't know that, but we have the privilege of knowing that now. God chooses Boaz and Ruth to be in that line. Two people who lived in ordinary times, in ordinary circumstances, but chose to trust God, to take Him at His word, and follow Him no matter what the circumstances in life brought their way. Behind the scenes of it all, God is making it so that their paths are straight. Well, verse 13, this is just going to be very quickly. We're going to pick back up on that next week, but it says this: Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Boaz marries Ruth, and probably around 9 months later, right, they have a son. Ruth, who was barren in chapter 1, married to Mahlon for 10 years, barren. Now she has a son. God is at work, loved ones, and He'll not stop until His work of redemption is complete. Well, as we close, what do you do when conflict arises between God's way and your way? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Let's pray.